This afternoon, we'll be not only continuing in our series in the book of Ephesians, but we'll be wrapping up our series in the book of Ephesians. We're going to be today in verses 23 and 24. Let's listen to this benediction that Paul gives to his hearers, which is also us. And it also comes from God by the inspiration of the Spirit. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible. Let's take a moment and pray. Our Father, we give you praise, and we give you thanks for the ways that you work in us, for the ways that you reveal Christ to us, namely in your word. And as we approach this, your word, your words, help us, O Lord, to approach them rightly and properly, believing them, revering them as your words, recognizing that you, Lord, in these words are speaking to us. And we ask our Father that your words would sink within to us by the work of your Spirit, be planted deeply, and bear lasting fruit in the strengthening of our faith, of the increase of our faith, that we might bear fruit in conformity to the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us each to be attentive, to be listening. Guide this one who is preaching, a fellow needy sheep of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare your truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. As we wrap up the book of Ephesians, and while I know I will no doubt be going back to Ephesians in my own study, and you and however the Lord leads you to your study of the Bible will no doubt encounter Ephesians again. But as we close out the book of Ephesians, I look with anticipation to what we'll be doing next, I also feel as though I'm saying goodbye to an old friend, leaving something that has been a very beneficial series to me in my own growth, my own knowledge of God, and I pray for you as well. It has been for you as well. And while we're not saying goodbye in the sense that we'll never see Ephesians again, for it's in the Bible and we should be reading it. But in terms of our sermon series, I feel as I'm saying, see you later. And just so you know, we do have plans for next series. Just by way of announcement, I suppose. Keith had taken up during the summers a series through the Minor Prophets, and we're going to go ahead and the remainder of the summer and into September, which actually summer goes into September, we're going to be returning to the Minor Prophets and picking up where he had left off. He made it through Amos. We're going to be starting off with Obadiah, which is the next book in the Minor Prophets. And then in September, we'll be returning to another long-term series come fall. So as we close out the book of Ephesians, let's take to heart the things we've learned and grow in those things. Paul closes his book with what we call a benediction. Whenever we give our benedictions here, which is pretty much every Sunday, it's a word that a lot of people don't understand. You say benediction, and even my early years in seminary, I didn't quite grasp the idea of benediction. I just knew it was something that was said at the end of services. And then I learned languages and learned what they meant. And benediction is just simply means, on its surface, a good word. It's a good word. in the context of our worship when we give a benediction. It should be understood as a good word that comes to us from God. And the only place that God speaks to us that we know is His voice, that we know is Him speaking to us, is in the words of Scripture. And so when we give benedictions, it should be God speaking to us from the Scripture, giving us His good word to us, His good blessing. It's another way of saying it is a parting blessing, because it's a good word. It's a good speak. Ben is good and diction is speaking. And Paul closes his letter with a benediction in which he's wishing peace upon the brothers and by extension the sisters that are in the body of believers there at Ephesus. He's wishing peace upon them. He's giving a peaceful benediction. He wishes in the first sentence, he wishes for them to have peace and love that is accompanied by that accompanies faith. The source of that, and then also he expresses the desire for them to know the grace of God, for the grace of God to be with them. And so there's two main parts to this benediction, the peace that he is wishing to them, and the love, and then also the grace. And of course, right in the middle of that is the source of that which he is wishing for them, that which he is praying for them. And that is what the apostle is doing in this benediction. He's talking about what he's praying for them. He's saying, essentially saying, may peace be with you, with the brothers. May love be with you all with faith. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the grace be with you. May grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. He's expressing what is his prayer in the form of words to them. That is something that I myself have been seeking to be more diligent about in my communication with brothers and sisters, in opening communication, especially in written form, just simply expressing, may grace and peace be with you. May God's grace be continually made known to you. For that is something that as Christians we need to have continually before us, is the reality of what we need God to give to us, the things that we need. And Paul is closing this benediction with expressing that need. We would all do well to greet one another in such a way that we can express our desires for one another. You know, greetings and closings in our particular context, and I don't mean just our particular church, it's our moment in time and space. Greetings and salutations, or greetings and departures, oftentimes in our culture, our society, and it's not just us, it's all over the world, but we'll say something like, hey, how you doing? But we're not expecting someone to actually tell us how they're actually doing. We do well in our greetings to express our desires and such. That was brought upon me some years back when I asked my barista at a local Starbucks. I asked this barista how he was doing. And he said, do you really want to know? I said, sure. And I knew. And so this benediction is a form of parting greeting is what it is. And let's get into the content of what he's talking about. First of all, he opens up by talking about the fact that he wishes peace to come to them. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of peace and there being peace among the brothers, among the sisters in Jesus Christ, among the saints of God is something that runs throughout Paul's writings, that there would be peace. Remember learning that one of the things that God has given us with himself is he has given us with himself peace. Remember the armor that we covered very recently in which he says that one of the elements of the armor that we already have, that is already ours. And again, they're all centered around and rooted around and revolve around the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel that puts peace between man and God. Again, just as a reminder, he's not speaking about working up some sort of peace within us, of having some sort of inner peace, though there is place for inner peace in the Christian life and for us to seek that we might be at rest from our turmoil and to not live in worry and anxiety, but to be at peace. That's not what he's speaking of there. He's speaking about the objective reality of the fact that the gospel brings peace between God and man. And everything else flows from that. All other types of peace flow from that. For we do not generate it ourselves. We do not work it up ourselves. We do not make it. But God has given us peace with him. That's the nature of the gospel of reconciliation, is God initiated with us, his enemies, friendly relations with himself. In the person of Jesus Christ, he sued for peace. He pursued peace with us because we were his enemies, and he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. But we cannot look, especially after the book of Ephesians, when Paul speaks of peace be with you, strictly in terms of peace between God and man. That's the beginning. For a major point of the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 is the fact that in Christ, he has brought about, objectively speaking, that is in from his perspective, in reality, in the way we stand towards each other, peace between one another. He has taken that which was divided and put them into one group of people. Painted in the book of Revelation as people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people standing before the Lord. Paul speaking of taking the gospel to all the nations where Christ has never been named in Romans chapter 15. That he has taken the most basic division between peoples in the Bible, that between Jew and Gentile, and made a people composed of both Jew and Gentile, Christ himself being the one who makes us at peace. But that's not just Jew and Gentile. It's every other possible division that we might make among ourselves. We as people like to divide ourselves along different lines. You've heard the phrase, birds of a feather flock together. And we assume that that's the way things should be. But one can see that even in the natural world, it doesn't work that way. One of my favorite things to do is look at eagles. I love seeing eagles fly around. Beautiful birds. But one thing I've noticed is that other birds don't like them so much. Never noticed that before. And I noticed different birds of different feathers will all team up together and in a joint effort try to drive an eagle away. And I saw a crow down there at on City Beach, Windjammer Park, standing on one of those poles sticking out, and there was a crow dive bombing him over and over again and squawking, and then a couple seagulls joined in, and then a couple little tiny birds joined in, all together. But in Christ, it is not that birds, has not designed things in such a way that it's birds of a feather flocking together, but Christ himself has become our common feather, such that we, you and I, have more unity and more in common with believers who don't look like us, who don't talk like us, who don't come from the same backgrounds of us than we do with people who come from our exact backgrounds but are not believers. Whether it be divisions between richness and poorness, or divisions between between economic status, between marital status, or between numbers of kids, or between the amount of melanin that we have or don't have, or the amount, or the particular way we happen to speak English, or whatever language might be. He has made a unity within that. And he labors much to say throughout the book, over and over, seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says that in several different ways. Because of the reality that's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." By expressing peace, and he did that by fulfilling the law and bringing an end to a covenant that was designed to be temporary in nature. That was designed to testify of someone greater coming. He did it by fulfilling it. But when we look at this now, when he says, "Now peace be with you all, peace be with the brothers," he's saying in a few words everything that he had encapsulated before. He's not saying that God would make you at peace with one another in terms of your standing towards each other. That's all already a reality. His prayer is that may that peace that you have with each other govern their relationships with each other. That they would be quick to make amends, quick to forgive, keep short accounts, hold each other and be accountable to one another, be teachable to one another. To live not with number one in mind, but to live with the good of our brother or sister in mind. It is not a Christian teaching to say that I must seek my good first and foremost. It is Christian teaching that I consider the good, the needs of my brother or sister in Christ as equal to, if not greater than, my own. And so he's expressing that that peace would reign. That the peace that Christ has brought and purchased for us and made true for us would become an ever-present reality for us. So that the peace which Christ has purchased for us, has made for us, would be among us more and more and more. So he's praying that the Lord would move within the people of God, that they would seek to be at peace with one another. We have all sorts of ways that believers, as we've seen in the last year and a half, in which we make demarking lines that have nothing to do with anything the Bible says. Make lines that say, this is the sign of a faithful believer. And it has to do with masking up or not masking up. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is not the peace Christ brought for us. Or stirring up division with crazy and wild things that are essentially what Paul refers to as foolish controversies. That may be something to think about and be important and might have some importance, but in the life of the body of Christ, it is not something over which to cause division. Peace be to the brothers. Oh, that the peace of God would reign in us more and more. That the peace of God in Christ among us would reign more and more. That's what Paul is praying, and that's my prayer for us. But also love. That there would be love towards one another. I've seen in this body of believers over my time here, there is great efforts to be at peace with one another. Great efforts to express the love of God in Christ. My prayer for us that the Lord would work in us, that we would do so more and more. That we'd do so more and more. And when we think of the word love, and he repeats this word love later on. The love here, just like the peace there, is speaking about love towards one another. Love towards each other. He speaks about love towards God and our Lord Jesus Christ in just a moment. But love towards each other. And for what? For he's expressing the desire that the love of God that would be between the brethren would be a living example of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ loved us in a certain way. The love he's speaking of here is not simply the love which one has when they are finding themselves enjoying the presence of another person, usually in a romantic sense, and they have little butterflies going on in the tummy or in the chest and look forward to spending time with that person because of the ways that one finds around them. But as my dear friend described when he told his wife before they were married, when she said, "I love you," he responded with, "I will your good." Because he's expressing the reality behind that. Those notions, the butterflies, are all fun and good to have. They're not bad. But they're not a full expression of what he's speaking of between a husband and a wife there. Rather, it's, "I will your good." But even more so among one another. Willing each other's good. Seeking the good of each other. That is what it is for a body of believers to love one another. To seek each other's good. To seek each other's benefit. For me, to love the body of believers, for me, to love you is not to ask the question, "What can I get out of you?" Or, "What do I get out of this relationship?" That's the wrong question to ask in the body of Christ. The first question to ask with regards to one another is, "What can you benefit from me?" The question for me to ask, "What can you benefit from me?" In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spoke of the ways that people should love one another, and that's guides for believers and their relations to one another. And talking of loving your enemies and speaking of loving those who giving to those who can't give back to you. The idea of that loving those even if they can't love you back. Or even if they would refuse to, such as in loving our enemies. How much more so should we love one another? The Gospel of John, 1 John, the book of 1 John goes even further and says that one who hates his brothers, by implication also sisters, which is a universal term, one who hates other believers, he says, how can the love of God even be in that person? How can one even say that they know God? But alas, Paul is speaking to the believers to whom he's writing as those who have that love for one another, and thus urging them to do it, to seek it more so and praying that would be true more and more. Then he goes with peace and love to the brothers and love with faith. When we hear this language with faith, he's not saying that you might have love and from that love more faith comes along. The way it's worded in the original language, it's difficult. Translation is a very difficult task. Because there really isn't such thing as a one-to-one relationship between languages. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't even work within a single language. There's no such thing really as a literal singular meaning of any word in the English language. My Greek students, I would ask that, I would challenge them with that, and they would say, I can tell you, tell me one word. They say the word run. So what does that mean? Well, to move quickly with one's feet. I said, okay, so my refrigerator's running. Or my mom's upset that her pantyhose have a run. And that's just an example of translation difficulties. But love with faith. Love that is love that another way, the best way as I see it that we should understand this is that it is love that proceeds from and accompanies faith. It is love that proceeds from and accompanies faith. You see, as we have confidence in God, as we find our confidence in Him, as we rest in Him, in Jesus Christ, as we trust in Him, fruit is born. Fruit is born from our faith, which is why the Word of God is so important to us, for it is how God works faith in us. The preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, it's how God works faith in us. He gives us faith, He increases our faith, He strengthens our faith, and from that fruit is born because of resting and receiving upon Christ. And faith is not effective. We've said this many times, not because it has a certain quality. No, God doesn't save us because He sees a certain quality in our faith. He saves us because our faith rests upon and receives from Christ. And even that faith is a gift that comes to us from God. And that faith bears fruit. And so his prayer is that essentially that you would rest upon Christ, that you would trust him. And in so doing, this fruit would be born. And so all the more importance, his prayer is also continue believing the gospel. Continue resting upon Christ. Continue turning to Him. Continue attending to the things that point you to Christ. That you might rest in Him, receive from Him, that there might be peace among the brothers, that there might be love among the brothers and sisters in Christ. That the Church of God would not have a feeble and shallow unity, but would have a deep unity that is rooted in the gospel of Christ. And we've mentioned before, this peace and love among the brothers is not the type of being unified in a way that is kind of popularized around us. And that popular unity is what I call the group hug unity. That let's just, you know, we got to be united, so let's just be united. Around what? Unity for the sake of unity always falls apart. It always falls apart. This is unity that's built around the truth of Christ Jesus, the reality of Christ, who He is, what He's done for us. And to break that unity for reasons that have nothing to do with those. It's actually a very grave thing. But then he moves on. He recognizes the source of all this. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, he's saying, this is not something, he's not praying that they would work this up. That they would try to create it in and of themselves. But rather recognizing the source of our life that we have in Christ Jesus comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to a program recently that was surveying some polls of Christians, Bible people who would be identified as Bible-believing Christians. And the question was asked, and it was a multiple-choice question. For whom is the gospel? The question was unbelievers. Then there was believers. Then there was both of the above. 65% said unbelievers. You see, we need the good news of Christ, even as believers. The gospel is not just about getting people in, or we might say getting people saved. But it is also about entering into and growing in Him and growing in ourselves with respect to our salvation. And part of that is our unity with one another. And it is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this benediction, He points them in His desire, which is also an exhortation built into this. He reminds them the source from which it comes. It is not something that comes from themselves, for nothing can come from themselves. But alas, it comes from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit, our God who is our fountainhead. You and I as believers are never not needy. Just so you hear, in case we forget what double negatives means, it means we're always needy. We are always needy, always dependent. And so Paul once again reminds us that we as Christians must live not by a declaration of independence, but by a declaration of dependence. Dependence upon God and in union with each other. In union with each other. So the first part of this benediction is all about peace to the brothers and love with faith, about the unity of the body of believers. That we would grow in that. And that's my prayer for us today, that we would grow in that and understand more and more how much we are obligated to each other and need each other. As we said last week, we are not self-contained units. We're not an RV that never has to be hooked up to anything. But rather we are dependent on our Lord and tied to each other and thus need one another. But that's only the first half of the benediction. The second half of the benediction, he moves on to expressing his desire that God's grace would be with them who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. He goes now to, he spoke of faith, but now he goes now to the fountainhead of where it all comes from. The fountainhead, of course, being the God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But then the activity that God does that is the fountainhead for all of Christian life, for the peace, for the love among one another, even for the faith by which we bear fruit. And that is grace. Grace is the fountainhead from which this flows. For alas, those two wonderful words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In verses 1 through 3, he talked about our sorry estate, being dead in sin, being enemies of God, children of wrath. But there's two glorious words that are in verse 4. But God, because of his mercy and his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And he says, by grace you have been saved. That grace by which we are in a state of being, of having been saved. That's the way we should understand that, have been saved. We're in a state of being, of having been saved by grace. Grace is the source of our life. It's the beginning of our life. It's the end of our life. And he's expressing not that grace would come to us as though it had not come to us, for we're always needy of grace. is expressing the fact that he wishes for God's grace to be made manifest in our life individually and our life together. God's grace to be made manifest, his goodness to be showered upon us, his pleasure to be showered upon us. Now, we hear that and we might think, oh, that means I can finally get the raise, or I can finally get all the good things that I've always wanted, and get the house, the two-car garage, the picket fence, all those kind of things. That his pleasures means is simply him revealing himself to us, being good to us. And sometimes that being good to us from the standpoint of human perspective doesn't always look so good from human perspective. God is always all that he is. He's always good and always gracious, even when he is exercising justice. So he's asking that God's grace would be manifest in our lives. God's grace would continue to reveal Christ to us. God's grace would continue to grow us in himself. For Paul, in one of his other letters to a very young pastor in a very difficult church and group of churches on the island of Crete, the book of Titus, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared." And this is another area where it's difficult to translate, so I'm going to translate it the way I was taught to do so. For the bringing salvation grace of God has appeared to all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live life controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The type of grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. If you want to know why I translated that way, I can tell you after service. And it's appeared to all men in the person of Christ. But when we look at the bringing salvation grace of God, it teaches us things. It bears fruit in our lives to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness, and saying yes to righteousness and godliness, and saying yes to peace and love towards one another. And so it is grace that he is asking, for we must never depart from our understanding of our need of grace by which we've been redeemed, and we shall taste the fullness of that redemption. But he says the wishes for this grace to, with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible. And I had never really studied this particular passage of Scripture in a whole lot of detail before, these two verses. And boy, did I discover all the controversy involved in what is happening here. All the various different ways of looking at that. In particular, does it mean that it is those who, because they people love our Lord Jesus Christ, that they get grace? Or is it simply the love of our Lord Jesus Christ that accompanies having grace with us? I, of course, favor the latter, that the love of our Lord Jesus Christ accompanies grace. But also, what do we mean by love that is incorruptible? What do we mean by incorruptible here? For he says, grace may come to those of us who have love that's incorruptible. So we should know what incorruptible love is, right? So we can seek to love the Lord by the work of his grace in a way that accompanies what he does for us. First of all, the word that we see is the Greek word, if you're interested, is aphtharsia. And it's found in a number of places in both in the New Testament. It's not found anywhere in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. But it's found quite a few places in early Christian writing as well, among the church fathers. And incorruptible communicates one aspect of that, but in my opinion, but again, translation is hard work. It's difficult. And the ESV is, in my opinion, still a really good translation. And the King James gets it, refers to it as sincerely, and I think that's even further off. In reality, this word really doesn't have anything to do with an ethical quality, so much of an incorruptible ethical quality. But it has to do with longevity in terms of immortality. A number of different places that we can look at in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and 50 and 53. When he's speaking about the resurrection of Christ and the hope that we have of resurrection, he uses that word several times. And each time, it has to do with immortality, eternalness. For example, in 15:42, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable." That is, bodies decay. What's in the resurrection will not decay because it's going to last. It's going to continue. And in verse 50 and 53, it says the same. Similar translation, similar idea. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. The word is there. He says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with immortality." The word there is the same. Or eternal glory, as it's translated here. It communicates that idea. Romans 2:7, it's there as well. Romans chapter 2, verse 7. "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, for honor, and immortality." The same word there. Also outside the Bible, and some of the early church fathers, and 2 Clement, he was a church father, 2nd century, that's the 100s. He says, "So excellent is the life and immortality." There's really no other way to translate that well in its context, and same with the other uses. Another one, and was a favorite word of the church father Ignatius. And he says, "But the gospel is the completion of immortality." And another one, he says, it's a lesson in immortality. And also in a letter to the Philadelphians, he said, "Teaching that assures immortality." So the overwhelming use of this word has to do with the enduring nature of something because it's immortal, because it's eternal. And so this is essentially tied what we see in the book of Ephesians, that this love with which we love our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because it is perfectly sincere or because it is incorrupt, ethically speaking. The love with which we love our Lord Jesus Christ, it is an imperfect love. You and I don't have perfect love for God in Christ. We have impure motives. We have impure reasons for doing things. It's tainted. Our love for our Lord is also accompanied by our sin. But the love that we have for our Lord will continue forever because of the fact that we have been united to Christ and have the hope of eternal life. Because of eternal life, our love endures forever. Because of the fact that he loved us. Because we possess immortal, eternal life, the love with which we love our Lord is indeed immortal and unending or undying. And thus it cannot be corrupted in the sense of corruption, such as when you leave a cast iron pan out in the rain. And then you bring it inside. And you forgot to season it beforehand. And now that cast iron pan has been corrupted because it's begun the decay process. And now it's not so good for cooking, but putting it in an oven with water to make an oven steam. You Yes, it's a true story. But our love will not be corrupted. It will not decay. It will not go away. Because we've been united eternally to our Lord Jesus Christ. So for eternity, we will be loving our Lord. But that's a mark of one who believes in our Lord Jesus Christ, is that we love him. We serve him. We obey him. Extraordinarily, imperfectly. But we love him. And we serve him. And we obey him. That's a mark that accompanies believers. But there's coming a day in which indeed it shall be perfect. It shall have no flaw. And so it's looking forward to what's coming to us. So because of our union with Christ Jesus, we have great reason to expect his grace to come before us. As 1 Peter 1:4 says, verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And by the way, imperishable there is that same word. And so thus, our union with Christ is imperishable, and the love that we have for him is imperishable. And thus, because our union with him is imperishable, we always have the hope of grace because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead for us, who united us to God, the Father, who took away our sin, gave us his righteousness, and formed a group of people, a new nation of people, composed of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people that transcends every border that is in this world. And so let us rejoice in that, and let us hear Paul's words to pray that we might grow in our peace to one another. And though even brothers and sisters outside of our midst, grow in love in that regard, and pray that God's grace would be ever present and being ever made manifest in our lives. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are so good to us. We pray, our Father, that you would grow us in our peace with one another and our knowledge of you, the knowledge of your grace, that we might grow more, that we might more exhibit the reality of what you've done for us and who you are in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.